So we have Ecclesiastes, and thanks to Pam for reading chapter one. And as we come to Ecclesiastes, we've called it Everything is Mist. And we've used the term mist for a reason, but we'll get to that shortly. But as we start, I wanted to give you a bit of an introduction to wisdom literature. In case you were not aware, it's a bit of an outline, a very brief outline. First of all, when we think about wisdom literature, the wisdom literature of ancient Israel was quite unique. For them, wisdom came from God. They recognized that God was the fountainhead of all wisdom. We see this in wisdom literature. For example, in Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And so for the people of God, for Israel, if you wanted to be wise, then you had to lean into what God offered to be wise. Which is interesting because that's wisdom. It is wise to lean into what God offers. Now, one of the other things that we recognize with biblical wisdom is this reality, that there is a thing called common grace. And that through common grace, people can gain a certain amount of wisdom about how to live in the world. They don't need to read scripture or lean into God specifically to learn that or to know some things. So there are unbelievers who know how to manage their money well. There are believers who struggle with that. But there are unbelievers who know how to manage their money well, respond positively to difficult situations, and even respond to tragedy with strength and with dignity. There's a common grace where there is a wisdom available for anybody who wishes to lean into it and pursue it. Life can bring wisdom. Life can bring wisdom, especially if you lean into it. One of the things that wisdom literature talks about is that reality that if you are a wise person, you will listen to advice. You will lean into the truth. If you are a fool, then you will avoid the truth. And you will go on your own understanding rather than the understanding of others. That's a key thing, and that's open to everybody. Whether you are a saved person or not, you may have an attitude of wanting to learn. So there is this invitation with wisdom literature to lean into God, because it is, no matter how much common grace there is, the Lord who created the world. And only He can give true insight into the way the world works, because His wisdom is seen in the light of eternity. And I've got up there a list of all the books that are considered to be wisdom literature. Now, some of them are considered poetry as well, but they're all considered to be part of wisdom literature, and you'll find them all together in your Bibles. If you're ever looking for Ecclesiastes, Psalms, when you open a Bible that doesn't have a concordance in the back, Psalms is generally in the middle. And so after that, you've got Proverbs, then Ecclesiastes, and you're there. Just in case you're having trouble with that. Song of Songs and Job at the beginning. That is what makes up the little library of wisdom literature. There was a season in my life when whenever I had to preach on the Old Testament, I used to go to wisdom literature. I loved it. There's something special in it if you want to lean into it. There's always more to learn in wisdom literature in the scripture. So that's your little introduction to wisdom literature. We're going to get into Ecclesiastes now. As we do that, I do want to say that on Friday, I went to see the Ramses exhibition. Anybody see the Ramses exhibition? You see everything, I think. I think it might have actually finished over the weekend. Absolutely amazing. And one of the things that right at the end, so at the very beginning of the exhibition, you go into a room and you listen to a bit of video and it introduces Ramses. Then you go through the exhibition itself, and then the last bit is you're in a room again, and there's a little video clip on Ramses to finish it all. And the statement, I think it's one of the final statements in the whole thing. It says that his name, Ramses, who he is and what he has done, will live on forever. And here we are, about, is it 5,500 years? I'm not sure exactly, afterwards, that we are going, I'm paying good money to go and see an exhibition on him. And so this little chapter that we have this morning, one of the things says is that nobody gets remembered forever. In fact, generally the next generation forgets the one before. There are, I guess you could point to, with wisdom literature, you can often do this. You can point to a thing and say, well, that's there. I can give you an example. Well, a couple of things. One, the memory of Ramsay and who he is really, really limited. Do you know what he liked to have on his breakfast? They didn't tell us that. There was things they could tell us about him, but there were things that they could not tell us about him. But also, he's one of the exceptions that I think proves the rule as well up to this point. But even then, he was forgotten for some time. And he's been dug back up, literally. And so we come to this often with wisdom literature, like there's a broad sweep of things, a truth that is underlying something that is being, shown to us. And so don't get bogged down in any one verse where you can look at it and go, well, that's not true for me. Take a step back and go, well, what is the overall thing that is saying, and is that true for me? In light of that, let's go to verse 2. This is where the happiness starts. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. So, from that statement, let's not get stuck in the details, because I could ask you the question, is there anything with meaning? And you can go, well, from that, no. I don't actually think that's what he's saying. One reason I don't think that is because I don't think meaningless, for starters, is a very good translation. You see, meaninglessness actually suggests that there is no purpose, there is no hope, and why go on? Like, if this is the reality translated like that, everything is utterly without any purpose, well, why not end it all now? It gives no hope. But the word that's been translated as meaningless, it's interesting, in the NASB translation, is never once translated as meaningless. In fact, if you look at it, the main meaning that it derives from it is, or where the maybe the etymology of the word, where the word comes from, is vapor or breath. Now, breath is not meaningless. Vapor is not meaningless. It has a purpose. These things are not meaningless, but there is a transience about them. There's a shadowiness about them. They're hard to grasp, aren't they? Can you grasp vapor or breath? You can't, can you? It'll elude you. You might be able to see it at times, especially on a cold Scottish morning. You might see some vapor and some breath. Doesn't mean you can grab it. And that is more the sense, I think, than a meaninglessness. Now, every time the word's translated there, it says how many times it's been translated. It's translated as breath 5 times. But noticed futile and futility adds up to 14 times. But notice this, if you add up vain, vainly, vanity, vanity of vanities, you get a lot, you get over 20. If you look up a definition for vain or vanity, do you know what the definition is? Futile. So the idea of futility or vainness, now vain not as in I'm vain, look at me how beautiful I am, rather vain as in this has no purpose, or there's a sense of which this in and of itself is not going to get me anywhere, is perhaps the heart of it. That's the meaning that we're looking at. It's interesting to have a look at the Message translation, which I find Eugene Peterson, when he did the Message translation, always with words like this throws something at us. And he gives us a word that's not there at all, but I hope you can see why it's there. Smoke. Nothing but smoke. There's nothing to anything. It's all smoke. Not meaninglessness. Smoke actually has a purpose. There's a reason it's there. But in and of itself, it is hard to grasp. And in and of itself, all it really does is set off our smoke alarms and make us really annoyed. Let's have a question this morning, because I think this is the question that Ecclesiastes 1 and Ecclesiastes altogether is going to be asking you, and that is, where is there only smoke in your life? Now, That's a hard question to answer right now. We're going to give you some more things to think about that. The writer to Ecclesiastes of Ecclesiastes is going to give you some more. But where is there only smoke in your life? Where is there activity that you are doing, or things that take up an investment from you or time from you that actually don't amount to anything, especially anything that is worth the investment that you are making? Where is there only smoke in your life? I remember when I went to the elders at Gilgandra Presbyterian Church, because this is what the code said I had to do, because I wanted to become a candidate for the ministry. And so becoming a candidate for the ministry, they had to interview me and tell the presbytery whether they thought I was suitable or not. And there was one guy who was an elder, and his wife was a teacher that I taught with. And it was a joke as a sort of a social group that Dave hates meetings. Staff meetings are the worst. There is no purpose. They're meaningless, meaningless. There is never anything new under the sun at a staff meeting. And so he said to me, in the Prezi Church, you have lots of meetings. How are you going to cope with that? I then had to find meaning for the meetings. But you can sometimes ask that question, why do we do what we do? And how much does that take us away as a church from doing what God actually wants us to do? We may have fulfilled all righteousness in the eyes of the code of the Presbyterian Church, but we've actually done what God wants us to do. Where is there only smoke in your life? I listened to a podcast with an Australian actress. She came from Tasmania, I believe. Rebel Wilson, you might be aware of Rebel. And she's gone through an interesting life. She's younger than me, but she's had a very interesting life. And somebody who has very much come from nothing. Had a father, I think, who wanted to be something in his life, but was never able to because he was held back by a number of things. And Rebel decided that she would make something of her life. And so she decided to take on the world as an actress and a comic. And she did that. And she reached the top. And in this podcast I was listening to, she said, you get recognition and success, which is what she wanted. It's what she set out to do. She said, you get recognition and success, but then it's not enough. It's never enough. Where is there smoke, only smoke in your life? Where are the things that you do that are simply a reward in themselves and don't have something larger undergirding them? Now, Solomon writes these things. I've got the verse next to them. I just want you to see the flow of chapter 1, or a significant portion of chapter 1. He says, there's no gain for labor or toil in verse 3. In verses 4 to 7, he says, life is a never-ending cycle. In verse 8, he says, our appetites are never satisfied. In verses 9 to 10, he's saying there is nothing new. And we just know for a moment, don't we, from Isaiah, that God is doing something new. But in this context, there's nothing new. Verse 11, he says, we're going to be forgotten. In verse 14, he says, everything is a chasing after the wind, which is why the smoke, vapor, breath idea actually fits really well. And in verse 15, there's this sense that things cannot be made right. If it's crooked or bent, it can't be made straight. There's a hopelessness there, isn't there? There is. If you take it in this idea that these things in and of themselves are not the answer. But we could read this and not apply it to our own lives. But I think that would miss the point of the writer, because I think he's writing these things to address our confused and our misguided intent in life. So let me reword these things a little bit by, in a sense, not stating them in the negative. Notice how he's put them in the negative. The negative as in there's no gain for labor or toil. There's no end to the cycle. But if we tweak it a little bit and ask ourselves these questions, and whether this is true for you and for me, I live for work. So he has said there's no gain for labor or toil. That only is applicable to us as helpful wisdom if we do live for work. Now, when I say work, I don't necessarily mean paid work, but you might live for paid work. What I mean is you live for something, to achieve something. The something that you're always doing, maybe in conversations at morning tea, you will not be able to help but bring in something that you are working towards, something, whether it's to maybe help you with your anxiety or help you with your guilt or help you to feel good about yourself or to love somebody in a way that is helpful. I live for work. And what if it is that we work to attain fulfillment? He has said life is a never-ending cycle. What if what we're doing is to try and attain fulfillment in this never-ending cycle? It won't work. What if we are working to be satisfied? He's saying, well, your appetites are never satisfied. And we need to know that if we think that our work is going to satisfy us in and of itself. I work to prove I am the special one. What has he said? A special one. You're going to be forgotten in, another 10 minutes. What if I work to be remembered? He says, you'll be forgotten. What if I work to be fulfilled? Remember he said, everything is a chasing after the wind. What if that's my problem? I'm actually working to be fulfilled. What if I work to make things right? He says, you can't make everything right. What is bent can't be straightened. What if I'm doing these things? What if I'm working so that I might have these things through what I do? He's highlighting that in and of themselves, and that is the key, in and of themselves is the key, I think. These things don't pay in and of themselves. He hasn't said it yet. But the reality is there must be more. So Solomon even says this, because we might think, well, wisdom, it's wisdom literature. Wisdom is the answer. He says, look, I've increased in wisdom more than anyone who's ruled over Jerusalem before me. I have experienced much wisdom and knowledge. He's saying, I'm the best of the best of the best when it comes to wisdom. And he said, I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind in and of itself. The more you understand wisdom, hopefully, the more you realize that wisdom is not the answer. It may help you see it. You see, knowing the right way is not the right way. The right way is the right way. Wisdom is just knowing the right way. So I want to introduce you to a little fella. I don't know if you remember this little guy a little while back. Come on. He was shy. There he is. He's a lemming. He says, the writer says, for with much wisdom comes much sorrow, the more knowledge, the more grief. What does that mean? Why is it that as we become wiser, we actually get sadder? Well, this little guy's a lemming. Do you know what a lemming is? They're a little rodent. If you think of a hamster or a guinea pig, from what I could see as I looked at the internet, lemmings were smaller ones, but they looked a lot like a little hamster. They're a small rodent, really. There used to be this thing a while back, I don't know where it came from originally, I think it was in a movie or something, this idea of being a lemming. You're somebody who just follows the crowd. Well, I found a definition, but I wonder if this is what Solomon is getting at. With much wisdom comes much sorrow, the more knowledge, the more grief. It's simply that it's sad when you realise that you've been a lemming. Being a lemming's not really that great. What is the definition of a lemming? According to the internet, a definition for the lemming is a person, not a rodent, who follows the will of others, especially in a mass movement, and heads straight into a situation or circumstance that is dangerous, stupid, or destructive. We don't even know we're on that path. Now, the interesting thing is that you might actually think, well, I'm not a lemming because I am on my own unique path that is dangerous, stupid, and destructive. The interesting thing is there's this thing called indie music that everybody got into recently, independent music. It's, you know, every indie rock group was like doing it their own way. And after a while, you could turn something on and go, oh, that's indie. Never heard them before, but that's indie rock. Why? Because it now sounds like indie rock. You can start out going, I am not a lemming, and you're actually just the first in a new bunch of lemmings. The way in life we become unintentional and unthoughtful about what we do and why we're doing it. How many lives do you have? just one. And he's saying, learning that reality can sometimes just bring sadness because you realize that you too are just on the treadmill. The thing is, the people around you haven't realized it yet. They're not wise enough. Maybe you've wised up to that, but the key then is, how do I get off the treadmill? I think Solomon wants to wake you up and he wants to wake me up this morning. Where is there nothing but smoke or pretense in my life? Where am I living and doing nothing new, nothing different, without any greater purpose than maybe just to scratch an itch? And so that question that our little lemming friend, and I'm sorry, I've gone too far, our little lemming friend would ask, is there more to life for you than what you do or what you might know, to think about the wisdom thing? Is there more to life? Now, I don't know about you, but some of us go through all of life with this uneasiness that there's more, that we're missing out. Even though there is a drop in church attendance and religious adherence, there is a rise in spiritual searching. As people more and more in this lemming-prone world go, no, there's got to be something more. Surely this is not it. Now, interestingly, if you were to look for a moment, I've got down in the bottom right-hand corner, very, very small, our little icons to remind us of our vision. And there's the idea of love, and then the idea of our identity in who we are in Christ. And then also belonging as a part of a community. And then also the idea of walking with others. It brings meaning and purpose to all of these things. These things that he is saying are a smoke, are a chasing after the wind, can suddenly have their place, find their place in a greater context, which isn't about what you do or what you know, but who you are. So to relate these three things back to our vision, this idea, this reality of being a son or daughter of our Heavenly Father, who has been won at a great price by his Son Jesus. The idea of being a brother or sister in Christ to others in your spiritual family. The idea of being a friend to somebody, maybe a fellow lemming who needs to realize, needs to see that there is more. You see, these things are not just smoke, especially when they are founded and grown in love. In fact, they're beautiful. Did you notice the one thing that he hasn't talked about? And if you skim through Ecclesiastes, you'll see that it's lacking, and that is beauty. He talks about creation, but he doesn't talk about beauty. He will talk about being somebody who has planted gardens, but he doesn't talk about beauty. You know, beauty just flips this whole thing. And you could ask, well, what is the purpose of beauty? And when I say beauty, I don't mean, oh, that looks nice, move on. I mean stopping and going, wow. We actually long for that as human beings. We were created to appreciate and long for beauty. And so these things are the opportunity for us to realize that there is a beautiful God, a beautiful Savior in Jesus, that we are part of a beautiful family that is becoming more beautiful, and that we even have the opportunity to be beautiful to somebody else. It's quite encouraging, isn't it? Solomon mentions beautiful things, but he fails to mention anything more than their purpose. Things that may be beautiful to the eye, because he's looking at meaning and purpose, beauty transcends that. Why is something beautiful? What makes something beautiful? And so I want to invite you into something this week, if you would like to. I looked up spiritual practices to do with appreciating beauty this week as a means for us not to walk away from Ecclesiastes 1 completely depressed and wondering about whether the week ahead was really worth it, but rather to have a hunger within us as we left. There is more. There is so much more. But beauty actually takes work to appreciate. You know, there was a sunset this morning. Who was up to see it?
Sunset?
Sunrise, sorry. Much earlier there was a sunset. Who was up? Who of you went out into Crest? Now, I realised we had a lot of rain and this was going to be difficult. And so there's this thing that I'd love to invite you into. It's a threefold thing, and maybe you'd like to focus on just one, but the first is to observe the beauty around you this week and stop to worship the one who created it. And this is the thing about beauty, is that we need to understand with beauty that it's not so that we worship the beautiful. It should always be so that we worship the one who created what is beautiful. It points us surely to him who made it. And so observe the beauty around you. Take some time this week. It will be fine on Tuesday, they tell me. Do your washing, hang it out to dry, and then go for a walk in creation. And let it remind you of your Saviour Jesus, who was there and who created it for you to enjoy. Could I encourage you to observe the beauty of our church community this week and be thankful? Move towards somebody else in our church community. Spend some time with them, appreciating them for who they are and who it is that God is helping them to become in and through his love. And then thirdly and finally, observe someone in need and be challenged to express the beauty that is growing within you. I hope you can see the three things from our vision statement here. The idea of our own identity in Christ and who we are before him. The idea of belonging to a church community, but also the idea of being Jesus for those around us. That's a very bare bones invitation. You might want to think and even ask Jesus to help you. What is a helpful exercise for me to do? What is it that I could do? But I think the key at the heart of it is to slow down and to lean into it. There is so much beauty around us each and every day that we just fly past in our busyness. I stumbled across this on a website as I was doing a bit of thinking and research around this. It says, "The Navajo blessing, may you walk in beauty, catches the essence of this spiritual practice. Beauty is both a path you travel and what surrounds you on the path. In the splendor of the creation, we see its outer forms. In morality and benevolence, we recognize its inner expressions." And I hope you can see that I'm asking you this week, I'm inviting you this week, to stop and to see the outward splendor of creation around you. And also to see with those brothers and sisters in Christ, as well as within yourself, the beauty that is within you and its inner expressions. I'd love to encourage you that this week, not all is meaningless. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the love and the beauty that you have given us all around us and even within us. We also realize there are a lot of hollow, empty distractions that are just a shell of what is most important, that distract us from the real things, from the beauty, from the things of substance. Lord, help us to be able to see through the smoke, to be able to have a clarity to see what is beautiful around us this week. Help us to stop. Help us to slow down. Help us to lean towards and observe things that might bring us joy, things that might bring us wonder, things that might help us to feel like children again. And we ask all these things through your son's name. Amen.